Good morning, everyone. We've gathered together here on this Sunday. This is Eucharist Sunday, so we're about to pass the elements here in a moment. And then we'll proceed with our regular schedule. In preparation for our study of the Eucharist, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you time to use the time for rebound if necessary, and prepare your concentration not only for the Eucharist, but the Bible studies to follow. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here today, the opportunity to observe the Eucharist, which is the lone ritual of the church age. And in doing so, we're reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord, the fact that he was qualified to be our substitute, and that he then became our substitute. And so we thank you for this opportunity to reflect back to the cross and to the resurrection, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that we observe is as they pass the bread. The first thing we observe in the context of our Eucharist is that the bread is representative of Jesus Christ. It has no leaven in it, and because of the lack of leaven, that means that it is giving us a clue as to who and what Christ is and who and what he was when he was in the incarnation. What he represented was absolute perfection. And as absolute perfection, that meant that he was qualified to be our substitute. He had, though, to take on true humanity in order to accomplish the objective. And in doing that, he existed for 33 years on planet Earth. He had the opportunity to sin. There were many opportunities for that, but he never committed one single sin. Therefore, when he got to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute. And so we can look back retrospectively on who and what he is and what he accomplished. So the bread, therefore, is our clue. Now, as we receive this element, we'll be reminded of who and what he was, and therefore we can concentrate on the imagery that affords us this opportunity. Now, these gentlemen have already given you the element. You may go through the process of peeling it back. Sometimes I have a little trouble with mine, and you may have a little trouble with yours. But nevertheless, we are going to observe the bread in the original order here. We will note that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Next we have the element of the cup. Jesus Christ received the imputation of our sins upon himself while hanging on the cross. He was qualified to do so because he had no personal sin himself. Therefore, the entire human race gets involved in that process. Those that were alive in the Garden of Eden and fell need to look forward to the cross. The last person alive in the church age needs to look back retrospectively to the cross. There's going to be a time when we all will have in our personal lives absolute perfection, and that will be in the resurrection body. And we will be able to associate with Jesus Christ as well as all of the saints that accumulated over the course of human history. This is where we can focus at this present moment in our nation's history. We have a future. The future is absolutely perfect, and that perfection is something that we can look forward to. There's no reason for anything that occurs in the hostile environment of the devil's world to cause us to be morose. We've already won the battle. And so in the cup, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, he then said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim our Lord's sacrificial death until he comes." Now we take a look at our study. We have been looking at, on Sundays, a retrospective. You want to go get money? Well, I don't know if y'all brought any money or not, but they're going to try to get it out of you anyhow. While you're doing this, I'll give a retrospective of where we are. What I wanted to do today, and by the way, this is Walk of Honor Sunday. We do it always annually close to Veterans Day. And we do have four people who have pavers, and they will be out on the front yard shortly. We have them here, and we will present them at halftime. Connor Davey is in the Army, and he's here today. Jordan Leishheit is in the Air Force. He is so important, nobody ever knows where he is. And if they know where he is, he won't tell them. They cannot tell it. Ben Mitchell is in the Marine Corps. We don't know where he is. The last I heard, he was in Virginia. And then John Stafford is retired. Now, John's around here somewhere. I don't know what he's up to right now. Maybe he left. Oh, he's a gate guarder today. Well, good. He's from the Air Force, who knows how to guard the gate. So those are the four guys that will get pavers at halftime. I want to give a little bit of a retrospective as to where we were in our study when we got caught by time last Sunday. We were going to talk about the biblical warnings about a shrinking pivot. I'm beginning to get emails from people who are a little bit disturbed about the current events that took place over the past week. Let's remember something we noted last Sunday, and that is a definition of the pivot. It is defined as the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation under civil government and those who are consistently making the advance through serious Bible study. Believers who make up the pivot are easily distinguished from those who function in the cosmic systems. They overtly are manifested by self-righteousness and crusader arrogance, which foments revolution initially by civil disobedience. And so there are a number of concepts associated with the laws of divine establishment. We are part of the royal pivot, and this is something we'll be noting in our study as we move forward. The pivot consists of believers who function under the laws of divine establishment, which may be summarized by the four divine institutions, the freedom of the individual whose volition is held accountable to the establishment order, and biblical absolutes that are revealed in Scripture. Secondly, the divine institution of marriage, which consists exclusively of one man and one woman, which provides the environment for stability in society. Thirdly, the family is the institution that offers the potentiality of producing future witnesses for the prosecution through procreation. And four, the client nation, a territorial division containing a group of believers who are protected by God. The gospel is freely communicated, doctrine is widely taught, and missionaries carry the word of God to areas of positive volition throughout the world. And so we noted those things last Sunday. We worked our way down to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. That's where we are at resumption of our study this morning. Here's how the verse reads. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode, he means he rode in a chariot, and went to Jezreel. Now, this gives you an idea of the lay of the land. I zoomed in on the left-hand side, and there's a wide shot on the right. The red arrows indicate some locations that are important as we go into verse 45 and those that follow. This is a period of time where Elijah's lost his mind, and he did this through arrogance. The one thing that when you are winning, when you have control of the situation and you get arrogant because of the fact you're ahead, that's when you start the losing process. You have to maintain the copacetic spiritual life. You have to stay inside the bubble. Externals cannot in any way dissuade you, discourage you, or delay you in your advance in the plan of God. You are the winner. Ultimately, you're the one that is going to be in an environment, and the environment will be eternal, of the absolute winner. And the absolute winner that has grown in grace and maintains as best he possibly can in the hostile environment of the devil's world, maintain the attitude that he already is a victor, regardless of what the devil's world presents. And so we're studying a series here called The Reckoning. And I named it The Reckoning on purpose. You may not realize this, but the reckoning has been put off by 4 years. We were done 4 years ago. And somehow we were given 4 more years to orient and adjust. And you see how that played out. So no hangdog. Did you enjoy the last 4 years? You take advantage of it? Some people wonder, how could God allow this? Well, I'll give you the answer on that. It's pretty simple. Get the book, Gospels of Missionary Journey. None of them have survived the devil's world. And we may not either. And why is that? Look, it's a formula. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Therefore, it's a formula that if played out properly by those who have the word, results in prosperity. And so if we have people that spin off, not interested, it's too hard, it's boring and all that business, that don't want to know the truth is absolutely inflexible, it never varies. So if you know the truth, then know it, retain it, apply it, and keep moving. But do not ever let it get in your mind that somehow God's going to pull fat out of the fire just because you're hanging around. Been here for 35 years. The positive volition in the St. Louis metropolitan area has shrunk. So what do you expect? You guys still showing up. Was it enough? We're on a learning curve. We study the client nations in the Old Testament and how they fell. I beg your pardon. Not the Old Testament. There were client nations there, but my point has to do with the client nations of the New Testament. And I don't know, 10 or 12 of them, how many? We've got it in the book. And over the course, you will find that all these client nations didn't last. Because there's a loss of thought. And why is there a loss of thought? Loss of biblical absolutes in the souls of the population. That's what loss of thought meant. So you say, well, I've been at this a good long while, and I've got me an inventory of biblical ideas, and absolutely true. But however, so did the previous client nations of Europe. And so what did they do when their client nation fell? They tacked west and kept moving until they ran into the ocean. And then when that didn't play out, they tacked west again and ran into godforsaken places, Massachusetts. And now they've moved west, and the west far west as you can go is California, and it's already sold out. So what did you expect? Are you too slow on the uptake that this is the kind of thing that consistently goes on in the church age and nobody wins the prize? So now, after all of this gruesome, boring Bible classes we've got, it's time for application. Don't come whining. No whining. I've been praying about this for 35 years. Before then, I picked up on it starting in 1971 with another guy who was upset on it. And I don't do the math, but I think that's 50 years worth. But I don't swear to the math. 50 years of praying about this. So here we are. I think it's funny. So I would say buckle down, Winsocky, but have you seen the movie? So anyway, I'll try to get back to the Bible study. We have Megiddo. When Elijah came down from the mountain, that'd be Carmel, he's got Ahab in front of him. Ahab is down the mountain. He's up on top. So Ahab has got a chariot, that's what it's called in Scripture, and he's got two horses attached to it. And he's going to ride over to Jezreel. That's where Sweet Darling's located. That would be Jezebel. She runs the show. And so Elijah has no chariot. He doesn't have any horses. So he needs to get to Jezreel before Ahab does, and he's got two horses and a chariot. We'll get more about those in a few minutes. And he outruns them. I'm just telling you how it reads. How he did this, I don't know. But he was a walking monster. I don't know if I have a... Yes. Let's take a look at this for a moment. He was in Samaria, and he goes to see King Ahab to tell him, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he left Samaria and went across the Jordan, the Transjordan, and then settled down at the brook Cherith. Stayed there for 6 months. He walked the whole way. Then on the other side, after 6 months, he was told to go to Zarephath, which is up in Phoenicia. So he walks up there, which is close to 100 miles, walk the whole way. And note the topography here, up and down hills and mountains and rivers and streams, and he's walking the whole way. And then when he gets to Zarephath, I think I've got another map somewhere that shows, at least you can see it, the lay of the land. This is Mount Carmel. That's the Carmel Range. There's a high point is Mount Carmel, and your Carmel Range is what you see below that, but still it's mountainous. And so he goes away from Zarephath south to Mount Carmel, and that's where he has the little exercise of showing people how it is properly done to give a sacrifice. And he gets so arrogant about that, he kills the priest of Baal. And when you've got somebody defeated, you don't kill them. You've already defeated them. Let the newspaper say he came in here, he kicked shins, and he took names, and therefore he embarrassed the whole crowd. But he decides to kill them all, which means he got out of fellowship, which means he lost the ball game at that point. You can have arrogance in victory, and that's what happened to him. And he never recovered. So what you can see here is Mount Carmel, and that's where he killed all those people. Then he decided, after Jezebel threw him a curveball and said, I'm going to kill you dead several times. So I know that the map here is a little bitty, but I wanted to show you a good piece of real estate. Get my little thing here. We're going to start at Jezreel. That's where the lady hangs out, Jezebel. And she says, I am going to absolutely drive you crazy in all kinds of evil ways until I kill you. So he decided he didn't want to face that, so he heads out. What's he going to do when he heads out? He heads south all the way. First of all, he stops at Beersheba and falls out under a leafless tree, wore out. Can you imagine that? After all this walking, now he's tired. And then the Lord arrives on the scene and says, what I want you to do now is go to Mount Sinai. Walk down there. And he walks down to Mount Sinai. It's called Mount Horeb in our context, but it's Mount Sinai. And it's called the Sinai Peninsula. He gets down there almost to the Red Sea, and he holds up in a cave, whining and mewling, woe is me. In a cave, you can go down the road here, I think it's I-44, and go to what's the name of that cave down there everybody goes to? Anybody remember? Merrimack Caverns. Yeah, I've been there. Thank you. Merrimack Caverns. You can walk through the whole thing. The lights everywhere. He didn't have any lights. He's sitting in the dark, whining. Does that sound like a guy who's won anything? How about you? Are y'all sitting in a cave this morning? Whining? It's a reckoning. You thought when I got done that I was going to tell you that Jesus was going to pull our fat out of the fire, didn't you? Well, I didn't know one way or the other. I just know we're in a reckoning. So here we sit, fat, dumb, and happy. So he goes down here, and this is something we'll be studying next Sunday. And it's not going to get any better. But at some point, people are going to get their minds right, and the northern kingdom is going to last over another 100 years because they got their minds right. You can't ignore serious study of the Word of God for 75 years and expect things to work out fine. Okay, I'll take all of this back and we'll get cracking. I'll read it again. In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. Ahab rode, means to ride in a chariot, rode and went to Jezreel. There is nothing new under the sun. The torrential rain is moving eastward and will hover over the Levant. Ahab realizes the events at Carmel clearly reveal the power of Yahweh Elohim. The overwhelming majority of the citizens of Israel were eyewitnesses to the contrasting events at the two altars, and they were contrasting. Although Ahab had been propagandized by Jezebel to betray the God of Israel and follow her in the worship of two sets of false gods, did not mean that Ahab was stupid. That's her husband now, don't forget him. He was smart and knew he could turn his losses into wins. First of all, he needed a strategy that would take attention away from Elijah's accomplishments and refocus them elsewhere. Ahab planned to focus the population's attention on Elijah's ill-conceived slaughter of the priest of Baal, of his successful sacrifice at the altar. He had a successful sacrifice at the altar, but he had an ill-conceived slaughter of the priest afterward. So Ahab's plan was to get back to Jezreel and work out a counter-strategy with Jezebel and her priest of Asherah. Now, there are 400 of those. And they are having to take up the slack for the execution of the priest of Baal. And so they've got some work to do. So the propaganda would be that it was the priest of Baal that not only brought the desperately needed rain, but Elijah's slaughter of the priest was to keep their success from becoming known. Got to turn it around somehow, because on Mount Carmel, Elijah was able to get the fire started on his altar. For 9 hours, the priest of Baal could not do that. He had won the victory. And then after he had won the victory, he got his blood up and decided to execute the crowd, all 450 of them. And that's when he lost the ball game. So the propaganda would be that it was the priest of Baal that not only brought the desperately needed rain, but Elijah's slaughter of the priest was to keep their success from becoming known. So realizing this, Elijah knew he must get to Jezreel first. And this required an act of phenomenal concentration and strength and endurance. So 1 Kings 18:46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Simple little sentence there. But he outran him. He's in a chariot with two horses. Principle. In sports, victory is often determined by a team's endurance, concentration, and dedication to play at peak performance over the course of time indicated by their rule books. Two halves, basketball. Three periods, hockey. Four quarters, football. Nine innings, baseball. 72 holes, golf. And you got to endure all the way to the end. In the Christian way of life, the believer must build up his endurance over time as he grows in grace. Elijah had done this, and he was now tasked to put doctrine on the line and physically outrun Ahab's horses to Jezreel. Quite a chore, but I've shown you how much walking the guy has done to this point. And so he is in good shape. And it's because of all the walking that he was able to accomplish what we've just noted in Scripture. Now, first of all, he would have to be a good athlete to start with. And he's well trained, and he has the endurance and so on. And so he was able to do this. I've shown you the undulating topography of the area. So these horses had to go up and down hills and that kind of thing. And Elijah's used to that. So he's going to outrun the horses. Now, this was no mean challenge, as these excerpts impressively reveal from the book review by Richard Hess of Deborah O'Donnell Cantrell's The Horsemen of Israel. Now, what I'm about to read to you are excerpts from a book review by this man named Hess. The book is The Horsemen of Israel, Horses and Chariotry in Monarchic Israel, and it's the ninth and eighth centuries B.C. That's the period of time for Ahab and others in the northern kingdom's hierarchy. Okay, get a load of this. Horsemen of Israel, circa 925 B.C. until 722 B.C. During these two centuries, the horse and chariot in both the northern and southern kingdoms played a decisive role and the relative independence of these two states. Horse training facilities could be found at the major excavated cities of ancient Israel. See if I can get another map back up here. Megiddo preserved stables for 450 horses. We've got that located right here at the base of Mount Carmel. They were trained there. Both Lachish and Jezreel also reveal stables as well as courtyards. Okay, Lachish is down here, And so the other location was Jezreel, and that's where, right here. So there are two major horse training, horse breeding, and so on. This is huge business. Also, it's the Defense Department. There are other entities. There are other nations around the Northern Kingdom that could have come in and taken them down with no problem. The issue is they had an army, a horse army, and they were well-trained, and they had plenty of them, and they knew how to do it. And so when the other people might think of coming in, they're going to face these people who have horse armies. So both Lachish and Jezreel also reveal stables as well as courtyards. Together, these facilities alone allowed thousands of horses to be processed. Horses do not appear in Israel's earliest records, nor do they receive much mention in the law collections of the Pentateuch. They come on the scene with Absalom's rebellion against David in 2 Samuel 15:1, and in Solomon's acquisition of horses in 1 Kings 10. The ancient Near Eastern and biblical sources attribute thousands of horses to Israel, along with a correspondingly large number of chariots. The horses and chariotry of Israel and Judah maintained a relative independence for their states, despite being surrounded by the superpowers of Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. They had a defense department. Finally, the author notes, the divine role given to horses and chariotry in the text, such as 2 Kings 2:12, 6, 15, and 17, chapter 13, verse 14. The chariotry provided further increases in speed already available with a mounted horse that could travel at 40 miles an hour. Not while pulling a chariot, though. Chariots were more comfortable, did not require roads on which to travel, and could cover the entire distance from Dan to Beersheba in about 6 or 7 hours. So I wanted you to see Dan. Dan's the extreme north, and Beersheba is the extreme south. And they could get this done. How long did it say it would take it? 6 or 7 hours? A chariot, 2 horses. And you see the topography. So what I'm trying to get across to you is we're studying this passage of Scripture, but we don't know the topography, we don't know the lay of the land, we don't know exactly how these people defend themselves, and where does a chariot and a horse come in this contest that Elijah has with Ahab? Well, these guys were horsemen. Not only were they horsemen, but the horses enabled them to fend off all of their enemies, although they had more powerful people organized for their militaries. They did not know how to deal with horses. So Cantrell must find, the chariotry provided further increases in speed already available with a mounted horse that could travel at 40 miles an hour. Chariots were more comfortable, did not require roads on which to travel, and could cover the entire distance from Dan to Beersheba in about 6 or 7 hours. Cantrell must find another site for the formation of Ahab's large chariot force. Now, this is archaeology now he's speaking of, looking back retrospectively to see if you can determine some of the details about this horse and the horse power that these areas had. She chooses Jezreel, which also represents a fortified city that possessed the necessary resources for horse breeding and horse training. Now, why did I read that to you? I read that to you so you would know what the political environment was in the time that these events are taking place. The Northern Kingdom had a powerful military made up of horses and chariots. And there were thousands of these horses and thousands of these chariots. And of course, Ahab had one set. How Elijah accomplished this is left for Scripture to confirm. But remember, everywhere he went was on foot, from Samaria to Kereth to Zarephath to Mount Carmel to Megiddo and finally to Jezreel, all of which was over rugged terrain. And he walked and ran every step of the way. This whole deal, he walked this deal. He didn't ride in a chariot. He leaves Jezreel and walks to Bereshith right here, and then ultimately down to Mount Sinai. So the reason I wanted to go through this is, you may be asking the question, how is it that this man could outrun two horses and a chariot? I contend to you, that is hard to read that and say, surely there's something that's not translated correctly here. But the undulating topography slows down the horses, and it didn't slow down our man Elijah. It didn't make any difference, because when he got there, he had to face sweet Jezebel. So commendable for sure, but his latter effort, although successful in outrunning Ahab's chariot, was fruitless once Ahab gave Jezebel his situation report, which further enraged the usually disgruntled first lady of Israel. So here's some verses now. We jump to 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." Well, what's Elijah going to do with that piece of information? He's already out of fellowship. He's scared to death. So what exactly has Elijah accomplished to warrant the threat? The answer has to do with emotional anger after a significant victory. Oftentimes when people win, they get arrogant. You got to understand, take sports, for example. I rattled off the arenas and the grounds in which people play sports. And there are different opponents that arrive on the schedule. And you can take an opponent that you think is worthy of the competition and beat them like rented mules. And you think, wow, we are very good here. There's nobody we can't beat. But for whatever reason, that crowd had a bad day, or were not as good as they were purported to be in the first place. But you sold the idea to yourself that if we beat them, we beat somebody. Elijah had a victory on Mount Carmel. And rather than being gracious about it, and therefore telling the beast of priest of Baal that, look, Here's what's just happened here, boys, and explain to them exactly what had taken place right before their eyes. Now, you need to come around to our way of thinking. You were defeated here on these grounds today, and there's no way you can get around it. You were out here for 9 hours, and I took about an hour and a half. What do you want to do here? What he did is he took them down to the brook Kereth, and he killed them. Every last one of the 450 people. And then there was Jezebel. The answer has to do with emotional anger after a significant victory. He followed the Lord's directions to the letter. He isolated himself for 6 months in the Gilead Mountains of Transjordan, that by the brook Kereth. He isolated himself with the widow and her son for 3 years at Zarephath and organized the super altar playoffs on the slopes of Mount Carmel. He was a winner. Did exactly what the Lord told him to do. But the resultant victory was not his. It was the Lord's. Who was it that sent the fire? See, the priest of Baal, hopping around, dancing around, doing all these kind of chants, cutting themselves, bleeding, trying to get Baal to start a fire. And they couldn't get a flicker. Then what happened? We have Elijah. He systematically builds the same altar that Moses built on Mount Sinai many moons before. He did exactly right. It is a sacrificial altar. You put an ox on the altar and you sacrifice it. Why is an animal put on the altar? Why do we kill animals? The animal rights people go crazy over verses like this. But the concept of substitutionary sacrifice has to be communicated somehow. And especially in a time when what you have available to you has to be utilized to teach the doctrine. So what's the doctrine to be communicated? There's going to be an innocent substitutionary sacrifice that will arrive in human history and take care of the problem you've got that you cannot resolve, and that's your sin nature. Okay, so what is it that's innocent that we could use as a living sacrifice for all of y'all? It would be an animal. And there are various animals that are used in various sacrifices, and the ox happened to be the one here. So they got the ox, and then what do? You cut it up, put its pieces on the altar, set fire to it, except you don't set the fire. And so he's done everything correctly, the foundation of it, trenches around the edges. We have the stones, and we have the wood, and then we have the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, the pieces lying there, were absolutely innocent. Animals don't have a sin nature. They're innocent as the wind-driven snow. Now we need some fire here. And the only way he gets fire is that he's done all of the preliminaries precisely in every detail. And having stood back away from this, he looks up into the heavens and said, we need some fire here. And all of a sudden it comes from the third heaven. And you can call it a bolt of lightning, but it wasn't a bolt of lightning. It was fire from heaven. And it consumed the whole thing. Not only did it consume the pieces of the ox, it consumed the wood the ox was lying on. It consumed the stones that the wood was lying on. It consumed the dust and the dirt underneath and dried up the trench from all of its water. Pretty good deal, huh? And could anybody argue with this? That is what went on, and Elijah took credit for it. No grace orientation. So he isolated for 6 months in the Gilead Mountains of Transjordan by the brook Cherith. Went through that whole system there. Made it to Mount Carmel. The result of victory was not his, but the Lord's. Elijah had submitted to the Lord's guidance and directives. He built the altar in accordance with those introduced by Moses on Sinai. He presented the sacrificial ox on the wood and doused it with gallons of water. Made 4 trips down to the brook Cherith and brought the water. We went through the whole system of how they got the water there. Poured the water all over the altar and into the trenches underneath. And once done, he offered a prayer to God. 1 Kings 18:27. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. That's 1 Kings 18:27. Now this was immediately followed by the fire of the Lord from the third heaven. that completely consumed the entire structure, including the pieces of the ox, the wood, the stones, the dirt, the water. 1 Kings 18:38, after which we read this in verse 39. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Repetition there. They got the message. At this point, Elijah's won the victory. There's nothing more to be done. Once you win the ball game, you don't strut around. At that moment, Elijah did a 180. He spun from authority orientation and humility to self-centeredness and arrogance. It was all about him. I'm the one who did this. I got the victory. I'm the one. Look at me. 1 Kings 18:40. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. I said Kerith a while ago. It's not Kerith, it's Kishon. And slew them there. That's the river at the base of Mount Carmel. I don't know if I've got that here somewhere. There's Kishon River. It flows into the Med right here. This is the promontory, but the peak in the range is Mount Carmel here. And so this river comes downhill and then out to the Med here. So he's located approximately on the range here. Let's just say right along in here. And so you can get down to the river pretty quickly, and this is where he executed him. And the blood flowed into the Med. So right there is when Elijah moved from fellowship into the cosmic system. His arrogance motivated his efforts to race Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. But it was Jezebel's threat that exposed his arrogance, expressed by his fear and his sequence of poor decisions. A sequence of poor decisions. He has removed himself from dependence on the power of the word to dependence on the power of human viewpoint. And that's where we are. People think they're smart. They are in certain areas academically. It's interesting. People have the neurons that are necessary to learn things. You're sitting here, and not many of you are going to sleep yet, but you know you can do the thumbnail deal and try to stay away. I did that at Baraka Church. I just tried to claw myself awake, but it didn't work. But you can stay yourself awake. But the whole idea is to concentrate. And then if you concentrate and then retain and facilitate, you can then apply. And that's learning how to resolve issues that emerge in your life in varied and sundered ways. So let's get back to academia. If you want to specialize in something so you can make a living and make more money, you go to some place that will educate you in doing that. So you can be educated in a trade of some kind. But, you know, someone might say to me, you know, if you ever quit preaching, what you think you would do to make a living? And I'd say, well, I think I would probably be an electrician. Now, my knowledge of electricity has to do with light switches. And so if I decided I was going to be an electrician, I would have to go to an electrician teaching school. And I don't know how many days it would be before I would electrocute myself to death, but that would be my problem. You have to know your limitations. So if you want to make a living, ask yourself the question, what is it I'm very interested in, and am I capable of learning the ins and outs of that discipline? Then once you arrive at that, then you go educate yourself. You can go to a university, a trade school, get a PhD, whatever it is you think you need to do. But you have an inventory of ideas and principles that you have learned, and now that you've graduated, and they say, here's your degree, and you can go somewhere and start putting that in play. Okay, and then you start making a living doing that. And the question arises, are you willing to put in the time and the effort and pay the money to get a degree in whatever and then get a job in that and make a living? Okay, yes, you will say, I have done that. I've done something like that. And therefore, it all worked out well for me. What is the issue with regard to your relationship to the life you presently live and how you're going to operate that system? What makes that system work for you? You've got all that you need. You've got the mentality. You've got the neurons. You've got the ability to retain data and then facilitate it and ultimately apply it. You have those assets. So you can learn how to think by utilizing the same assets that you would capitalize on for a certain discipline. And what would that be? What would be the primary thing that you're after if you want to concentrate on how to think and to do so properly so you'll reach proper decisions? That would be the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because everything else that you get involved in has yeah buts. Everything has yeah buts. The scriptures don't have yeah buts. It's absolutely true. Aletheia is absolute truth. It never varies. And you can therefore depend on that inventory to pay off for you every time it's applied. Yet people are not interested. Guaranteed. This is a guarantee. Yet people are not interested. And they were not interested for the last at least 50 years. And so the whining and the mewling starts. So I have, look, maybe I'm like Elijah. Maybe I shouldn't be smirking at this. So I apologize unreservedly. But I'm trying to make the point. You've been at this for God knows how long. You've been at boring Bible classes, all of this stuff. You've gone somewhere else and done the same thing. So I don't like the way he parts his hair. Fine. Go find somebody else that does the same thing to get the same information, and you'll like it better. So adios. But the absolutes are always absolutes. And they've been there for the taking. And now here we are, and people want to know why. In human history, the sovereignty of God, this side of the ledger, and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. You see there's an equation there? You got to get in link with God. God, you. His inventory, your inventory. Coalescence occurs when you sync the two. There is a breakaway when there's a competition between absolutes. And that's what we're seeing. And I want to tell you this. We got 4 extra years out of this deal. This could have happened 4 years ago. Easy. So don't come whining. We saw this coming down the pike a long, long time ago, and nobody paid any attention. Not enough, at least. You people are here, so don't think I'm talking about you. Y'all are here, but not enough stayed with the program. Hoopla, razzmatazz, there's plenty of that going on. Nevertheless, that's where we are. 1 Kings 19:3. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. and he left his servant there. That guy did a good job. So Elijah began his mission at Samaria and ended it on Mount Carmel when he gave the order to execute the priest of Baal. He was among the pivot of Israel and its leader up to that point. With the order to kill the priest is when he lost his pivot power. He did that in exchange for cosmic politics, the latter controlled by Jezebel. The devil's world always has a player to insert in a given situation. If you don't understand that the enemy's out there and they have the information and the people that they influence have the same data, Jezebel was an expert in power politics and knew she had Elijah where she wanted him. There was no need to have him executed to punish him. He had done that to the priests. She did not want him dead. She wanted him discredited. And that is exactly what happened to him. Big victory on Carmel. Big L, big loss on Carmel at the river. On Carmel, Elijah had won the victory when the Lord's fire ate the sacrifice and its altar, but lost it when he had the priests executed. They had been discredited, but his arrogance inspired him to opt for emotions driven by arrogance. So, these priests previously held authority over Israel, but by killing them, Elijah felt he had rightly ended their authority and had it transferred over to him. And this means he personally was envious of their power, which he believed he now possessed. That's a high form of arrogance, intellectual arrogance. I know more than you guys. Principle. Envy is a mental attitude sin. For example, those who are in authority are often the targets of envy. Elijah did not want to become a priest. That would be jealousy. What he envied was their authority. Their authority over the people, which he assumed he had just acquired by murdering them. The mental attitude sin that stoked this process was envy. He assumed the victory was his doing, not the Lord's, and he resolved to maximize his victory by removing all opposition by executing the priests. They're the ones who had just been exposed as charlatans, and by his envy, he joined them. Chapter 19 continues with three more paragraphs, and we will give some of them our close attention. Verses 4 through 7 describe the appearance of the angel of the Lord to interrogate Elijah, and that is where we will resume our study at 10 till the hour. Dismissed for tea and crumpets.